Several weeks ago, I was talking with one of our missionaries, and the subject came up about lasting change in a believer's life. And the question was, how come we don't see lasting change in believers' lives? And the thought came back to me as Jonathan was speaking, which I can't thank God enough for what John's been sharing with us the last few weeks. It's been fabulous. I'm so thankful for every one of our elders and deacons and how they minister and shepherd and oversee and the wisdom and counsel of working together with them. But as I was talking with the missionary, we were evaluating, you know, why don't we see more permanent change, lasting change, transformational change, ongoing change, consistent change? And the thought occurred to me this morning, even before Jonathan shared, this is why I want to share this. I hadn't intended on sharing this as far as my message, but we're speaking today about truth, and there's so many ramifications about truth that needs to be considered. The word here for truth, or when it says think on these things, I want to take a moment to try to open your eyes to what this, when it says think on these things, I want to maybe open our eyes a little bit here before I make the point I want to make. Any of you ever use Vine's word studies on the New Testament? Of all the books in my library that I've used over the years, that's one of the most extensive books that I've used. It's Word Studies in the New Testament, Vine's Word Studies. So I looked up the word think several weeks ago in Vine's to discover that there are 15 different Greek words in the New Testament that's translated think. This word, the force of this word, the dynamics of this word, the application of this word when it comes to thinking is far, it has far more impact to it than most of the other words. This is why I'm spending so much time on this. I think this is the third week for Philippians 4:8. I'm going to preach one more sermon next Sunday about Philippians 4:8 and 9. Because of what this word says, when it says, think on these things, it means to digest. It means to calculate. It means to assess. It means to mull over. It means to keep going over it, pondering, continuously reflecting, continuously digesting. If I had to pick out the equivalent to this word in terms of the summation of what it means, it's in the word in the Bible where God talks about meditation. If you understand biblical meditation, that's exactly what this word think means here. In the New American Standard Study Bible, which, by the way, that translation of the Bible is a very accurate translation. It's a very accurate word-for-word translation. I recommend the New American Standard, among others. But if you have a New American Standard, in the King James, it talks about think on these things. Does anybody have a New American Standard? What does it say? Dwell. It says dwell. Now, let me ask a question. To me, that word dwell gives the force of this word better than just the word think. So whenever we study the Bible, we need to do some research on the words and get the precise meaning of the words. Amen? Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly what? Rightly interpreting, rightly understanding the word of truth. Now, let me try to help us understand this in different directions of why I'm spending so much time on these words. I'm trying to these eight parameters of right thinking, I'm trying to get us all, I'm trying to whet your appetite, so to speak, that you'll go back to these eight parameters after I'm done with them. Because we're just scratching the surface of it. I'm trying to present such a thoroughness, especially today on the word truth, that you'll see how much it is, how much it's needed to consider these other words and digest it more thoroughly. Because isn't there a great need for us to be in our right mind biblically? There's a great need for that. Now, let me just talk about Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, it talks about love. And Paul is praying that the love of God, the love of Christ, would abound more and more. And it's agape love, by the way. Agape love. If we want agape love, which we emphasize a lot here in the fellowship, agape love. If we want agape love to abound, do we also have to have at the very same time truth abounding? Because if truth is missing in our mind, the love will also be missing. The sincerity of it, the genuineness of it, the authenticity of it. So truth and love, that's why in Philippians 1, it talks about that we would be able to abound in agape love by having knowledge and discernment, which has to do with what? Your mind and how you look at things, how you understand things. So it's not like let's just get our emotions together and love each other properly. No, we got to get our truth together to love each other properly. And this is what I want to say about worship based on what Jonathan was saying, and about change, lasting change, ongoing change, and how it works. Now, Jesus said this. Jesus said, there are so many ramifications to every one of these parameters, including truth. If you just took the word and studied the Bible, there's much to be gained on every one of these eight parameters. But here's what Jesus said about worship, which is what Jonathan was sharing. He said, they that worship me, if they get it right, how do they do it? They worship me in spirit and in what else? Truth. So if we don't get truth right, we don't get love right. If we don't get truth right, we don't get worship right. Amen? Truth is foundational. That quote I've got in the bulletin about how critical the foundation of truth is, I hope you'll read over that and digest just what that one man has to say about it. He says it. I've got two other quotes. If I have time, I'm going to read them, but he says it better than these other two. Now, here's how change, lasting, permanent change, this is what came to me this morning, even before Jonathan had spoken, and I was thinking about worship, and I was thinking about change, and how does God really bring it about in an ongoing way in our heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that we as believers have the wonderful privilege based on the new covenant that the Lord Jesus has established. With unveiled face to gaze directly upon the glory of Jesus Christ. And as we gaze upon the glory, you say, Pastor, what are you trying to say? I'm saying that when you have your time with the Lord, it should be more than just getting Bible principles and Bible concepts and Bible ideas and Bible principles. That's all good stuff. That's all included in it. We all need that. But in our time with the Lord, the essential factor of our time with the Lord is worship. And Jonathan well said it. It's not just when we come together collectively. It's got to be what we're doing individually. For this reason, as we gaze upon his glory in worship and praise, giving worship, sincere worship and praise to who he is, understanding all the ramifications of who Christ is. You know what it says happens to us? He changes us. Now, we try to change. We know we should change. We want to change. But the way to get permanent change, lasting change, thorough change, heart change, an ongoing change so that it's consistent is in our time of worship with God personally. Our time of worship with God. That's how it works. That's how it happens. That's how it occurs. It's an essential dynamic, and it's all connected with truth. Now, let's say UPS comes to your house, delivers a package, they're in and out and gone, or FedEx, in and out and they're gone. Could you say that that person who delivered that package dwells at your house? No, you could say he went through and left, but you couldn't say he dwells there. This word here means when you think on these things, it means you think on them and you digest them and you prayerfully work your way through them so that they are a dwelling in your life. Now, to get the force of it, in 1 Corinthians 13, it's talking about relations of love with each other. And it says, in describing how love, genuine love relate, how people with genuine love relate to each other, it says, love thinketh no evil. Now, there's a lot of general applications of love thinking no evil, but I'm talking about the specific application of relational interaction with people with people. And I think all of you would agree with me that if we've been hurt, or if we've been offended, or somebody's done something and we take up an offense towards them with an unforgiving spirit, we have a tendency to play the tape of what occurred over and over and over and over and over. We dwell on it. We dwell on it. We dwell on it. It festers within us. It gets worse because we keep thinking about it. We keep thinking about it. We keep thinking about it. Now, love thinketh no evil. Love does not brood over the offense of what has been done against you. Amen? Now, that word, it says, 1 Corinthians 13, love thinketh no evil. What word is the same as in Philippians chapter 4? When he says, think on these things, brood over these things, keep going over these things, keep going over these things. In 1 Corinthians 13, it's showing you the negative of it. But in chapter 4 of Philippians, it's showing you the positive of it. It's the same word in the Greek language. So that's why we're trying to get this digestion, this thorough digestion of these words. And hopefully this will help in your life for years to come. Now, in the New Testament church, most of you probably remember in Acts, when the New Testament church was being established, there's a lot of chapters there, where God was working through the apostles and through the prophets to establish the foundations of the church age, which we are living in right now. The foundations of the church age was established in the book of Acts through the apostles and the prophets. And very early on in the book of Acts, with 28 chapters there, very early on, in chapter 5, God made sure that there was a situation that was mentioned that he made sure was in the canon of his word. He made sure it was included in his word so that all of us would know how critically important truth is to the foundation of anything that God's doing in his church. If we don't get truth right, and if we don't live in the reality of all the aspects of being truthful and knowing what truth is all about. Listen, The Bible talks about God Himself is the God of truth. It's the character of God. That comes from Psalms. I really was trying to digest this. When the Lord said on the cross, "Into thy hands," when He was hanging on the cross, His last words on the cross, quoted from the Old Testament, He says, "Into thy hands, what do? I commit my spirit," and He identifies whom He's praying to as the Lord God of truth in that scripture in the Psalms. That's in quote being quoted. The Lord Jesus' life was all about truth. And having finished His life being all about truth, He said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." So you have the God of truth. You also have the Word of truth. The Word of truth, which is the Bible. Rightly dividing, rightly interpreting the Word of truth. You have the person of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, which next Sunday, God willing, I want to talk about the most critical factor of understanding truth. It's illustrated in the life of the Lord Jesus. He said, before He said, "I am the truth," what did He say right before that? "I am the way." And truth is, God never intended truth to be something just intellectually in our mind. Truth is a way of life. Truth is a way of living. In fact, matter of fact, if you don't live according to truth, you read these quotes. Let me just read one of them to you here. "Keep out of your mind the false, but omit the true, because every life, every government, all politics, all business, all great commercial undertakings, all books and systems which are not founded upon truth crumble sooner or later." It makes me think of what Jesus said when He said, if you're building your house on sand and the storms of life come, your house will not stand. But if you're building your house on Me and My words, which is truth, when the storms of life come, your house will indeed stand. Because you're building your house upon a solid rock. But sooner or later, either way, truth will win. Truth will either prove God's word to be true by obeying it, or truth will prove God's word to be true by the consequences that come when you don't obey it. As a matter of fact, one of the things that tells me how critical this is when you get to Revelation, it talks about the New Jerusalem, the holy city, the eternal state, and two times in Revelation it says nothing that is of lies will be able to be a part of that eternal city. If it's not truth, it doesn't get into the eternal city. We're talking about eternity. Because we're talking about the God of truth, the person of truth, the Word of truth. We're also talking about the Holy Spirit. When the Lord referred to the Holy Spirit, He referred to the Holy Spirit about four or five times. He didn't just say the Spirit. He said the Spirit of truth. So this is foundational. It's critical to get this one right. If you get this one right, it helps you with the other seven to get them right. Now, that's why I want to try to make some points here, and we'll see how many we can make. Number one, truth and accountability. Truth and accountability. I saw a phrase this week. It grabbed a hold of me. Man's problem is not ignorance to truth. Man's problem is deviance to truth. It's not that man does not have truth. It's that man decides to walk away from it with it staring him in the face. And I want to give some substantiation of that. One substantiation of it is what we covered in prayer meeting in Psalms 19. It says the heavens declare, doesn't just declare the existence of God. It says the heavens declare what? The glory of who he is. And then it says day unto day, night unto night, God is speaking. God is speaking. God is communicating. God is speaking. God is communicating throughout all of his creation about himself. There is no place in the world you can go where God is not speaking. And he's speaking truth by what he's created. Now, I mentioned the New American Standard being an accurate translation. In Romans 1, it's another example of what I'm talking about. In Romans chapter 1, it says that all mankind, every person in the world, has truth. It says, the big question in Romans chapter 1 is, what do you do with truth that you have? It's not like you need somebody to prove the truth to you. The big question is, what do you do with the truth you have? And it says in Romans 1 that men, the King James says, all men have the truth. The King James says they hold the truth. The New American Standard says what, Stephanie? Well, you don't have a Romans 1 there, but what it says is they suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. They have the truth, but they suppress the truth. And furthermore, you talk about worship and how worship ties into truth. Go later on in that chapter, it says that men exchange, they have it, but they exchange the truth for what? A lie. All mankind is accountable to God for the truth, the clear truth that God has revealed. Nobody will be able to stand before God at the judgment and say, you didn't make it clear to me. No, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that every person will be without what? Without excuse. And when we exchange the truth for a lie, what happens to our worship? According to Romans 1, they exchange the truth for a lie. And who do they worship? They worship the creature. We become the center of the universe. Years ago, I saw this sign. It was a seminary advertising their school. And the way they advertised their school was searching for the truth. And I said, boy, that sounds good. We all need to get to the truth. We need to make sure we got the truth. But with a little bit of investigation, I found out it was a liberal seminary. And by the way, that's why you had to be so careful. You have to be so careful when you hear something. Search it out. Search it out. Because there are people that put their mind over the truth of the Bible instead of letting the truth of the Bible be over their mind. And when they talk about searching for truth, they're talking about with their mind. This is just one illustration. They talk about demythologizing the Bible so we can find out what truth is in there. Now, the reason why they got to demythologize the Bible is because their concept of God is not supernatural. They don't understand and give to God the credit of who he is. It's like the story about Jonah being swallowed by that fish. I never had a problem with that. It never boggled my mind. Well, how could that happen? Listen, God can do what he wants to do. God can do whatever he wants to do. If God says it, don't start letting your mind rule over it. Amen? Don't question it because your mind can't understand it. God is infinite. His mind is infinitely greater than any of our minds. But what these folks meant was, well, when it says Jesus is walking on the water, it didn't really mean he was walking on the water. They thought he was walking on the water. He was really walking on the shoreline. But it appeared to them that he was walking on the water. So we got to demythologize the myths that are in the Bible. So their mind's sitting in judgment on the Bible. Listen, you're in terrible, terrible condition when your mind is judging God's word instead of God's word judging us. And you don't ever get the truth that way. You never really examine yourself properly when your mind. I think we need, when we present our body to God, we need to make sure we present our mind to God. And say, God, I will never get it if you don't supernaturally open my understanding to it. Amen? That's the truth, about the truth. So, the accountability of truth. In 1 Thessalonians, it says, if people do not receive the love of the truth, they don't want the truth. When Jesus ministered, his whole ministry was truth. The people that didn't want the truth attacked him and criticized him and wanted to kill him. Kind of like John the Baptist speaking truth, and people are feeling guilty about what's being spoken. Well, let's get rid of him. So we don't have to, our conscience doesn't have to be bothered because somebody's speaking truth. The Lord Jesus, everything he did was speaking truth. But the people that wanted truth, and this is one of my major points, by the way, mercy and truth. If you look in the Psalms and the Proverbs, it's about 15 times where God puts together mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. And the reason for that is, if I am sincerely allowing God to show me the truth, surrendering my mind to his word and letting him show me the truth, what's it going to cause me to have to do? I'm going to have to plead. When I see the truth about myself, what am I going to have to plead for? I'm going to have to plead for mercy. That's how you know you're on the right track, by the way. The people that got help from Christ, notice how many times when they came to Christ, they said, have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me. They're not making demands. It reminds me of the Syrophoenician woman when the Lord didn't even speak to her. Didn't even answer her appeal. And she still worshiped him. And the first thing she did when she came to Christ, she was pleading for mercy. Pleading for mercy. Pleading for mercy. It makes a difference in how you interpret what God's doing and what you think of God. When God shows you the truth about yourself, then all you can do is plead for mercy. And anything good that God does for you is just interest. It's just not, I don't deserve any of it. Amen? I don't deserve any of it. So it's not like you ever question the goodness of God when you see how good you are not. You don't have any reason to question the goodness of God. Now, I want to end this point with this. The Bible says when Moses came of age, it's in the faith chapter of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, and I believe there's a time in every person's life when they come of age. I remember the times in my life when I came of age. You call it what you want to call it, an age of accountability, call it whatever you want to call it. But there's a time when every person starts to understand and comprehend what life is all about. Either you got to choose truth or choose lies. There comes a time, like for instance, John chapter 3, Jesus said, the condemnation is not that men don't have truth or light. The condemnation is men love darkness. It's not that they don't have truth or light. They don't want light, and so they choose against it. And there comes a time in all of our lives where we either choose for truth or choose for lies. I remember in my life those types of things going on. As I, you know, Paul talked about when I was a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child, but when I became a man, what did I do? I put away childish thinking. There comes a point in your life when you start to think for yourself and understand for yourself the issues of life. And I believe it happens at a much earlier age than you might think, but nobody knows. There's no one age. But the Bible says Moses came of age. He came of age, and as far as the material things of the world, as far as the riches of the world, as far as the perks of the world, as far as all the material blessings of the world, he had everything going for him, man. He was set for life down there in Egypt. And it says he chose. He made a choice. It's what happens to every person in this world. In Proverbs chapter 2, it talks about sons and daughters. And in chapter 2, it talks about the sons, and it's a father talking to his children. And he's warning his children, don't do what happened to these sons and these daughters who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in darkness. It's a choice. It's a decision. It's a deliberate, willful sin against light that God gives every person. Light in the conscience and light in creation and most certainly light in his word. I believe God will move heaven and earth for some person that wants truth, by the way. God will make a way for that person to get it if they want it. If they want it. If they desire it. So Moses chose, here's the choice, all the accolades of the world and what the world considers to be success, or you can choose, because if you stand for truth and you live according to truth, is there a price to be paid? Is there something to be suffered when you live according to truth? It says that Moses chose to suffer. Most of us are thinking, I got enough of that going on already anyways. I don't have to go after it. But the Bible says Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. When he reached the age of accountability of truth, he made the choice to listen to his conscience and what his conscience was telling him, what he was understanding about truth, to take God's way and not the world's way. I mean, he was steeped in humanism. If anybody was ever steeped in humanistic teaching and humanistic training and all that, he was steeped in it, and he still came out of it. Amen? He came out of it. All right, that's the first point. Now, the second point, I've kind of already made this point. This point has to do with love and truth. There was a man, his name was Apollos, and it actually says that he was mighty in the scriptures. He was preaching, and it says he was mighty in preaching the scriptures. But Aquila and Priscilla had to take him aside, right? This man that was mighty in the scriptures. Aquila and Priscilla had to take him aside, and what did they have to show him? The way of God more accurately, the way of truth more accurately. Now, this is a real test of your love of the truth. If you have and remember I said, if according to 1 Thessalonians, if you don't receive the love of the truth, according to 1 Thessalonians, God will send strong delusion. So either you have a love for the truth or you end up being given over to strong delusion. But if you do have a love for the truth, it reminds me of a verse in Proverbs. It says, if you rebuke a foolish man, he will hate you. But if you rebuke a wise man, what will he do? He will love you. Because a wise man wants truth. A wise man says, look, I need anybody anywhere that can help me understand the truth better. Bring it on. That's why James chapter 3 says, the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, peaceable. If you're getting wisdom from above, pure, peaceable, easy to be what? For somebody to approach you about what they see. Or it may be a reproof that needs to be given to you. A man that really wants truth wants to be reproved. He loves the truth and he wants to be reproved when he's not, exactly right about the truth. He's teachable. He's humble. He realizes the deception of his own heart. And so here was Aquila and Priscilla, they pulled Apollos aside, and they were able to work with this man of God that was preaching so he could preach more effectively, more powerfully, because he had a love of the truth, and he wanted to understand the truth from all the members of the body. That's such an incredible quality to get to the truth. You know, if you think you've got something already figured out, God help you. The more I learn, the more I understand how much I've got to learn. And the Bible says, if you think you know anything yet, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you know nothing yet as you ought to know. There's always more to learn about truth and God and spiritual things. Don't ever think I've arrived. The Apostle Paul never said he had arrived. He said, I'm pressing on. I count not myself to have apprehended. Now, that has to do with the love of truth. I want to talk for a moment here about presuppositions and truth. And we're not going to be able to cover all these points. I believe that presuppositions are one of the main hindrances that we don't get to the truth. If we, in my library, I've got a book, it's called Scripture Twisting. What that book is all about is we make up our mind, we've already got a presupposition in our mind, and then we go to the Bible to prove the presupposition that's in our mind. So we read into the Bible what's not in there. Instead of exegesis, I call it eisegesis. I'm reading into it what I want to see there. And there's plenty of that that's going on because of the presuppositions we have in our mind. Now, 2 Peter 3 warns about this as far as how people become scorners against the truth. You've been talking about his coming. You've been talking about his coming. You've been talking about his coming. He hasn't come yet. Scorning the truth. Listen, he's coming. He's coming. The reason why he hasn't come is he's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to what? Doesn't it say the knowledge of the truth? He's coming, but he's a merciful God. But my point is, it says in 2 Corinthians 3, that the people that are scorners are willingly ignorant. They choose to be ignorant. They choose not to let their presuppositions be uprooted. If you believe in a closed natural system of creation, and all things are proceeding by natural process, and God is, you know, God's not involved in his creation, or maybe there's not even a God at all. It's just all nature stuff. And then you're certainly going to come up with some terrible conclusions about life and truth. And it says they're what they're willingly ignorant of is there was one day that God intervened already in history in a catastrophic way, in the same way he's going to intervene in history in a catastrophic way when Christ comes back again. And it talks about the flood of Noah's day. But people don't consider the flood of Noah's day, because if they did, they would have to be accountable to truth. And if you don't allow the truth of the Bible to unseat your presuppositions, you're going to come up with a lot of wrong conclusions about life, including the fossil record study and how you come up with, you study the fossils, but you've already got something in the back of your mind that you've concluded about the fossils, and you go to the fossils to prove what you want to prove that was already in your mind to start with. Amen? That's the truth. But if you come to the Word of God and what the Word of God says, and you allow for what God says has happened in history, it does give you a different presupposition as to how you interpret the fossil record. So traditions, I was thinking about this. The Bible warns about the traditions of men. And Jesus spoke a lot about it. He said, you people make void. I'm not saying you people. I'm talking about scribes and Pharisees. You make void. What do you make void? You make void the commandments of God by your traditions. So if you hold to certain traditions in the back of your mind, and they've been there for years and years and years, will it color how you interpret the Word of God? If you allow the presupposition to be the ruling factor of how you approach the Scripture. We need to be very, very careful. You know, really, that's what the Reformation was all about, by the way. In the days of the Reformation, they went back to the Scriptures and found out, what does the Scripture say, not what does men say? Amen? Is there a need in every generation for that? Is there a need in every generation for Reformation? Because we're not careful, traditions come in, and it influences how we interpret the Bible or how we conduct ourselves as far as a body together. And we need to be very careful that God's Word can root out the presuppositions that may not be scriptural in our mind. It's happened to me many times in my pilgrimage, where I thought I had that right from the Scripture, and God said, you don't see it right. You're not looking at it right. And usually what it has to do with, truth out of balance leads to what? Heresy. There's one truth over here, and if you emphasize that truth to the detriment to other truths in the Bible, you come up with a wrong interpretation of that truth. Amen? You got it. That's why Paul said, I shunned not to declare. He said, what I preached to you was the whole counsel of God. Amen? That's what we need, the whole counsel. Then we get the truth. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, has so many ramifications, so many applications, so many considerations. We could meditate and digest and continuously ponder, continuously think on just this one parameter of the eight having to do with truth. And then all the other seven have the same potential to meditate on. So I pray that through the emphasis we're trying to give, that we would memorize verse 8 and verse 9, and then meditate on it, digest it prayerfully, and I pray you'd open up to us as a congregation these parameters of living and thinking properly. Lord, I pray that you do the exceeding abundant above anything that any preacher could ever give. I pray the Spirit of God would be the teacher of the Word of God in our private life with you, our personal time with you. So every one of us rightly divides the word of truth, and we're not dependent on the pastor and by hook, line, and sinker what one man says. Lord, I pray we get the mind of Christ through every member of the body of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.